Our Father, we do praise you that your word will stand firm in all the storms of life and eternity. And so we ask that it would do its strengthening work in us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, do grab a seat. And it's very appropriate that this passage has come up this week. The end of the world. That's the idea we're thinking about. And of course, many would feel that's what we're facing at the moment. Think of the coronavirus, widespread concern, even panic. What are we going to do? Church of England, General Synod this week, you might have heard, debated the climate emergency, and they declared the church must take action, and quickly. Or what, we might ask. And of course, over in the States, you listen to the Democratic Party candidates, Trump must be stopped, because if we don't, the end of the world is upon us. Well, in our passage, the disciples are concerned that the end of the world is coming. So Matthew 24, beginning of the first verse. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So we've seen, haven't we, over the last few weeks in Jerusalem with Jesus. We've been in these temple courts in particular. Do you remember he's been speaking to the religious leaders? Do you remember he taught them in parables? He answered their questions. And then we saw in chapter 23 all these woes that he declared upon them. And do you remember that built up to the announcement from Jesus at the end of the chapter that the house of Israel was now coming to an end, forsaken by God for good. But it seems the disciples didn't quite grasp what Jesus was saying, not for the first time, the momentous significance of that. And so as we've just heard in verse 1, the disciples, almost like pointing out the sights to the tourists, say to Jesus, "Look at the buildings, look at the temple." And it really was a magnificent building. The size of it was 6 football pitches, this building that dominated Jerusalem. But it wasn't just architecturally imposing, it what it signified, what it meant. Over history, this had become God's gift to his people, symbolizing his presence with them. And so it really was at the heart of their lives, individually, nationally, religiously. That temple represented the security they had as the people of the living God. Life was quite simply unimaginable without it. And yet, in verse 2, Jesus tells them plainly, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." We often see in films, don't we, the Houses of Parliament being blown up, as well as Buckingham Palace and a great storm, as if we knew that if that happened, well, there'd be sheer panic, the disbelief, as if that could ever happen to London. We'd be lost and frightened. We would think, this is it, surely the end. And yet it would have been even more inconceivable for the disciples not in a movie, Jesus himself was telling them that this building, the one of their God, was coming to an end. Its loss, quite simply, really was the end of the world for them. Now, Jesus had already implied this numerous times, that the temple's days were numbered. But here, if you like, he spells it out, not one stone left on another, but thrown down. We don't know how long transpired between, if you like, verses 2 and 3. No doubt the disciples baffled, trying to get a head around what Jesus has just said. But in the end, they come up with a question. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" So they want to know, when will this happen, this destruction? And they take this to be a momentous event. Surely, if this is going to happen, God will give some kind of sign beforehand. And also, this will be the end of the age, the close of the age. And as we hear them ask this, they are not completely wrong. The end of the temple, yes, is a hugely significant event. And yet in their question, there is much they are yet to grasp. And it turns out that actually answering this question takes Jesus all of what is recorded for us in chapters 24 and 25. And Matthew's recorded it for us as well, because still today we need to listen carefully. Because yes, surely now the temple is long destroyed, and yet what Jesus says in answer to their question should set our expectations for life still today. So what do we see? Well, first of all, Jesus tells his disciples that they, like we, need to see that no one leads us astray. So now as Jesus speaks to his disciples, it's obvious he's looking ahead to the time after his death and resurrection. He'll no longer be with them. The danger is of being led astray. By whom? Well, first, false Christs and prophets, verse 5. Many will come, says Jesus, in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and they will lead many astray. So that's what Jesus thinks will happen when he's gone. People will claim to be him, the Christ. It is quite a remarkable assertion for Jesus to make that the future does revolve around the Christ. People will be so convinced that they will be taken in when others claim to be the Christ and believe it. And as we've seen in the history since, Jesus was right. Still today, people claim to be the Christ, the one from God, even claim to be Jesus himself. But Jesus says, don't be led astray. That's not the only claim. We get another grand claim explained in verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. What do prophets do? They come with a message from God. And Jesus says there'll be many false prophets. They'll claim to say, "I've got a message for you from God." Well, of course, they've got nothing of the kind. Jesus says, be prepared. Others will be taken in. Don't be led astray. But that's not all that these disciples will hear. What else might lead them astray? Wars and rumors of wars, verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. So you know what it's like. Another war breaks out. A mad dictator flexes his muscles and shows off his shiny weapons. The terrorist threat grows and maybe strikes very close to home. And people are alarmed. People think maybe this is it. The news hypes it up. This is it, the end of the world. But Jesus says, no, not yet. No surprise they cause panic, these incidents. But troubling as they are to be expected, says Jesus. Don't be alarmed. And then with that, he goes on to say there'll be what we call natural disasters, earthquakes and famines. But with them, presumably hurricanes, Storm Dennis, but a far, far worse, and things like the coronavirus as well. Such events are to be expected in a fallen world. When the next one strikes, could it be the end of the world? Well, no, don't think that. Not yet, says Jesus. In fact, verse 8, he says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So yes, wars, natural disasters, they might be devastating, they might be painful, but they are the beginnings of the birth pains, not the end. So we disciples of Christ need to realize that's what the world will be like in which we live. But there's more he prepares us for. Jesus now goes on to speak of tribulation and death. We reach verse 9. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. Now that is a stark verse. Can you imagine being in those disciples' shoes on the Mount of Olives? Jesus is telling them straight, you will face tribulation, that is persecution. And this is real, so to speak, persecution. It may lead to you being put to death. And why? Well, look what Jesus says, for his sake. So again, the view Jesus has of himself, well, it's utterly striking. He unashamedly prepares his followers to expect and to be willing to die for him. I mean, if people do that today, they normally get classed as a megalomaniac. And Jesus says that will happen because of the state of our world. And we see it in Jesus, don't we? As we read on in Matthew's Gospel, we see he was God's king on earth. He was the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And yet he faced persecution. And yes, that led to death. And the world hasn't changed. So Jesus tells his followers, don't be ashamed of him. Keep speaking of him. And Jesus says that knowing full well where that will lead. Well, even if it doesn't lead as far as death, Jesus does spell out there really will be hatred. That's the second half of verse 9. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, all of us, don't we, want to be liked? It's obvious. We want to be thought well of by others. We want to be respected. We even want to be admired. But Jesus says you'll be hated because of him. And so he's saying is, we're not surprised when it happens. We don't spend our time avoiding it the whole time. And he says by all nations, which at least in part must mean wherever you go, it's not that you can find that place where you will get away with it. As we speak the good news of Jesus, just expect it. You'll be public enemy number one. I mean, these are very sobering words. It is worth asking ourselves, isn't it? Once in a while, do we know anything of this kind of treatment that Jesus is describing? Well, if we are, then maybe we feel it's all going wrong, that we're doing something badly. But actually, it may well simply be the very opposite. It shows we're doing something right. But if, on the other hand, we don't really ever experience what Jesus describes here, worth asking, isn't it? Why might that be? So Jesus has set his disciples' expectations for after he has gone. How does he want those first disciples and us to respond today to what he's saying? Quite simply, we must endure. I mean, the challenge is obvious, isn't it, that Jesus is presenting. Faced with deceivers all around us, those who hate, persecutors, we want to avoid that. Maybe once in a while we face it, we feel it, but it turns out you don't just do it once and then breathe a sigh of relief and it doesn't happen again. It happens again and again, year after year. And, well, to say the least, it's tiring. The challenge to persevere increases. And as Jesus describes it, it's obvious what makes it even harder, maybe particularly hard, is that those who are once with us, alongside us, living for Christ and speaking of him, will do so no more. Jesus describes that for us in verse 10. Many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. He goes on in verse 12. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. It is, isn't it, one of the deepest sadnesses that those who were following Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the true Jesus, they then, well, they start by taking maybe a step or two back, and before we know it, they've turned around. And then maybe even they become the ones opposing us, even hating us. That only hurts all the more. But still, Jesus says, you endure. Why is that? Well, salvation. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Notice here, Jesus is assuming that there is a fate worse than death. The death is not the worst thing that could happen. And he's taught us all about this, hasn't he, in Matthew's gospel. Why do we follow Jesus? Because we are persuaded he just must be who he claims to be, the promised Christ. And he's explained why we need him. He came to save his people from their sins. We've realized, as he's explained, the state of our hearts. We can't rescue ourselves. No one can sort out the problem. But then Jesus tells us that he, the great Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, even for us. And we realize we need that so that we can be saved. And that salvation is for those who come to Jesus. He'll give us rest for our souls. But that salvation is nowhere else. So we must stick with him and endure. So we must endure for salvation. Second reason we must endure is for the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Again, Jesus is making a staggering claim for himself. There he is, sitting on the Mount of Olives that day, one man, and we quickly find he was about to be deserted, even by his closest friends, then strung up in humiliation and shame. And yet he says here that the gospel message of the kingdom, the news about him, he says that will be proclaimed in all the world. And it's obvious, Jesus says that will be the defining action in history. Not the wars or the rumors of wars or the famines or the earthquakes. They, in the end, won't make a big impact. No, it'll be the gospel, the news about him going to the ends of the earth. Only then will the end come. It is a staggering claim for Jesus to say the future is all about him. Question's often asked, isn't it? Why don't we experience the kingdom of God in full, immediately? And this tells us, doesn't it? The message must go out. Jesus, of course, cares for his followers deeply, like those first disciples, like us. He was going to die for them. And yet he does send them and us out with the message about him, knowing they and we will be hated, will be persecuted, even killed. Why? Because there's something more important than death. The gospel must reach all nations. And Jesus knows, because he's told us, it's through hearing and believing that message that more people will be saved and join us in finding rest for their souls. I'll lead us in a prayer as we finish. Father, we do thank you for showing us that Jesus is your King to whom we must listen. Would we do that? Would we take seriously what he says here, even as we do face the challenges of this world, hostility? Would we not be led astray? Would you strengthen us to endure, to continue convinced that Jesus is good news for all people? And so we pray that more would continue to come to share in the salvation only to be found in him. Amen.